What we're going to do today is Revelation 21. Now, we have been going through the book of Revelation, just asking questions and trying to figure out what it is that the Bible is saying and also isn't saying. And so it's been really nice to be able to interact with you all about this and trying to understand better what's going on. So Revelation 21. The first thought is, here are my questions about Revelation 21 and 22. So this person gave me questions for both chapters. Who are the fearful who will have part in the second death? Okay, aren't there different types of fear? That's really the question. Aren't there different types of fear? What is the fear that is mentioned in Revelation 21 verse 8? So I went through a couple of verses here. I hope they will be helpful. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? So question, did God need to ask, where are you, Adam? Because he didn't know? I don't think so. God knew exactly where they were. That's why he came down and he was going to interact with them. But he asked the question, where art thou? So that others in the universe and also the angels would know that God was doing an investigation into this subject. And so you can find that for yourself. There's quite a bit of what the Bible says in regard to the investigation, the investigative judgment. And it's in many, many stories. I've presented that in the past. If you're interested, I could share that with you. I think it was in Kenya I did it last. I'm not sure exactly. But where art thou? He said in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Adam answered and said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was fearful. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So this is actually the first time the Bible uses the word fear or afraid, anything like that, because there was nothing to be afraid of before that. And so just looking at this verse here, Adam, he actually heard God's voice. And as a result of hearing God's voice, he was afraid, because there's a reason. He was naked, he was ashamed, and he hid himself. So we can see from the very first time this idea is used about being afraid, is that Adam was not somebody who was in a close, consistent, unashamed relationship with God. As a result of being apart from God, knowing that he was naked and ashamed of himself, he hid. And that's why he was fearful. That's why he had fear, is because there is a God that will expose us to not only ourselves, but to him and to all the others. Now, that's not just to make us afraid, etc. There is a judgment, and that's what I'm talking about in the context of the judgment. He is going to show that he lovingly reached out to us. Either we accept or reject the offer that he has given through his son. And if we reject or don't know what's going on like Adam, then, of course, we would be afraid. So, going back to this study, Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said unto the people, fear not. This is a specific type of fear. In fact, I'm going to go to it in the Bible, and I'm going to see Exodus 20, verse 20. It says, fear not. Now, this word is H3372. Okay, you can see it's fear, yare. I don't know how to say it, but it's, yare. Yeah, I said it correctly. So, fear not, for God has come to prove you. Okay, he's coming to test or prove you. That word is tempt, assay, try. He wants to try you, to prove you, to test you. That his fear may be before your faces. Now, this word fear is not yare, it is a different one. It's yira, which is H3374 instead of H3372. So, this one here, if you look at the way it's translated, it's to be frightful. Don't be frightful. God has come to you to prove you that his reverence, dreadful, exceeding fearfulness may be before your faces, that you sin not. So this verse is really quite powerful. This is in Exodus 20, when with the first giving of the law there from the mount. Moses is saying, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be a little bit afraid. God has come to test you so that you will be really afraid before your faces, that his exceeding fear may be there before you, that you sin not. So really what's happening in this study, in this verse, is that, you know, don't be a little afraid, be really afraid, because God is here. So Adam was really afraid because God was there. I mean, it says the Lord God was walking in the cool of the day. By the way, cool of the day, that's the second time rather, the word ruach is used. If you do a search on the first time spirit is used in the Bible, which is Genesis 1 verse 2, you'll find that it's ruach, and the second time is the cool of the day. It's like the wind just passing through the breeze or through the trees. So it was then that Adam was afraid, is because he knew he had sinned. He knew he had gone wrong. He knew something wasn't right. The Lord shows up, and Adam is fearful. Okay, so the Lord God shows up on the mountain. He speaks, and the children of Israel fall down, and they're like, "We don't want to listen to the voice of God. You go and listen to him, and then you tell us what he said." And Moses is like, "Don't be a little afraid. Be really afraid, because God is really here. Why? So that you sin not." So the fear in the Bible is, I believe, a real fear. It is a reverence for what? I mean, I reverence a lot of things, like a loaded gun. I reverence a loaded gun. Now, that's a weird way to use that term, but it's true. I respect it. I treat it carefully because I could be harmed, or I could harm someone with that loaded gun. I would revere a sharp sword or a knife. You are careful, or you revere what's happening in the car that you're driving when you're going 70 miles an hour down the road, right? Because you could potentially hurt yourself or somebody else, or even the family in the car with you. And so these are the kinds of fear that is being referred to with the Lord as well. You respect him for what can happen. You will be judged. And we are to fear God in the fact that he will destroy sinners. The Bible says in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Okay, so Jesus is telling you, don't fear the people on the earth, but rather fear God. Why? Because he's able to destroy. There's a judgment coming. And so, in light of this concept, Moses wanted them to fear. Why? Seriously fear, like exceedingly fear, that you sin not. Because there's going to be judgment against fear, sin rather, judgment against sin. Revelation 14, 7, there's the everlasting gospel that goes to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him." Why? Because he's glorious. I mean, he's the one that you need to give glory to. And by the way, he gives glory back to you. So we're to give glory to him. But watch this, the glory that he gives to us. I just looked at it the last time earlier this morning when I was with the people from Norway. It says, "The glory which you gave me," Jesus is saying in prayer to his Father, "I have given that glory to them." So God gave his Son glory, and now his Son is going to give us glory. And what does the Bible say? We are to give glory to God. So we're each to share glory with each other. Like, we can't give God glory the way he gives it to us, we know, but we're to surrender his character through our lives back unto him. And I believe that's giving him glory. That's what fearing God is, by the way. If you look up the term fear God, or what is it to fear God, it is consistently referred to in the Bible as a true, thorough, complete, and total surrender. People that are 100% converted to Christ, they live to give God their lives, their breath, their actions, their mind, their wills, their motives. These people are fearing God. It is truly converted. Why? There's a love mixture, but at the same time, you respect him because there is a judgment coming. Like, if you didn't respect God and he said to you, "Hey, there's judgment coming. If you choose to sin, you're going to be destroyed," you'd be like, "Yeah, whatever." You don't fear God, you don't reverence him. But when you do know who he is, and you realize that he created all things through his Son, and he's powerful, and he's meaningful, he's loving, you fear him, you respect him, because you take him seriously. So that's part of the idea there. Fear God and give glory to him. Why? Because of his judgment that's coming. Okay, the hour of his judgment has come. Again, fear is in context of judgment. So Greek Strong, and this is dealing with the idea of the fear God, okay, in, I believe, Revelation 14, 7, it is phobio. So, like, we know phobia. That's how we get our word there. Phobia from 54:10 to frighten, passively or be alarmed, by analogy to be in awe of. So in an allegorical sense, it's to revere or be in awe of. Otherwise, you're going to be alarmed or frightened. Why? Because there's judgment coming. That's what this is saying. Fear God because of the judgment. And then it says, be sore afraid, fear exceedingly, or reverence. So here's the verse I referred to earlier, Matthew 10:28. We read that one. Fear not them that kill the body, but rather that can kill the soul and body in hell. Luke 12 actually brings up the same thing. But I will forewarn you who you should fear. Fear him, which after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So Jesus was speaking pretty clearly there. He wasn't speaking parabolically, like you should reverence him, you should love him and be kind, you know, to others as a result of him. No, he's saying, listen, there's a judgment coming, and don't fear the ones that can just kill your body. Fear him, which is able to destroy in hell. Yes, fear him. So I think the Baptists, in a sense, in their historical preaching, where they're calling down fire and brimstone from heaven, they had one sense right. You need to be afraid of God because of what's coming. But at the same time, they didn't have the mixture of love and mercy and that kind of thing, especially during the days of, like, Dwight Moody. When you read his story, he was there was a young guy that came in and he started preaching very differently than everybody else. It was about the love of God and how he doesn't hate sinners, he just hates the sin. And so when people were listening to this, they're like, wow, this is really amazing. He wasn't a good preacher. He wasn't tall. He wasn't big. He was kind of young and just, you know, frumpy, if you will. But his message was powerful, and he was packing churches and packing halls. And Dwight Moody was wondering, like, what is going on? Why is this true? Why is everybody listening to this guy? And it was because he wasn't just preaching for the sake of fear. He was preaching both fear and love. And it really transformed people during that time. So that was just an interesting application in history. So does anybody have any comments about the idea of fearing God? It's actually right here. It's in Proverbs 8:13. It goes Proverbs 8:13. And it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, right? Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Now, why would you hate evil? Because of the judgment. It's because you're fearing God because he's going to destroy evil. You hate the evil that he's about to destroy. He is a God of judgment, right? So I it seems to me that it does fit into that context. When I was studying this idea of fear, it is completely turned over to God. You hate evil. You despise the ways of the wicked. You want to follow the Lord. But part of the reason why is because he has described to you that there's judgment coming, right? So I think the mercy and justice are together, kissing each other at the cross. And that's what we can see in this idea of fear. I don't believe we should preach fear. That's not our goal. It's not our purpose. But I do think that it is something that we have been too lax on. And so we should probably help people understand that God is not just a God of love. He is a God of love and judgment. Or justice, if you wanted to say it that way. And that's what mercy and justice were doing at the cross. Mercy and judgment, or justice. And so we see that that is consistent, I think. But is there any other thoughts as well on that? All right, let's see here. What does it mean that the Father and the Son are the temple in Revelation 21:22? So I'm actually going to look that up real quick, Revelation 21:22. I saw no temple therein, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So there is no temple because God and the Lamb are the temple, right? So what does that mean? I'm going to try to understand it a little bit better. Notice what it says. We just read this section, but it's actually, I think, from a quote, yes, from the Great Controversy. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Revelation 21:22. The people of God are privileged to hold open communion with the Father and the Son. Okay, where's the Spirit? That is the Spirit. This open communion is the holy unity. the Holy Mind, the Holy Spirit, the unity that comes between us, the people of God, and the Father and the Son. That open communion is the Holy Spirit, okay? So if we had an unholy spirit, we would not have open communion. There would be a break in the communion or communication system that the Father and the Son have with the people. Okay, so that's what is the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're going to have open communion with the Father and the Son. Now we see through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 12. We behold the image of God reflected as in a mirror in the works of nature and in his dealings with men. So that's amazing, because right here it's describing we can behold the image of God in nature, in the works of nature, okay? And his dealings with men. But then we shall see face to face without a dimming veil between. We shall stand in his presence and behold the glory of his countenance. So that's how the Great Controversy uses this verse, that we will be in open communion. We're not going to need a temple where God said in, for example, Exodus 25, verse 8. There it is. So that's why it's saying this. Let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. The purpose of the sanctuary, the temple, okay, was that God would dwell among us. And so what's happening here in this section is there's no temple, no sanctuary, because we are going to have open communion with the Father and the Son. The temple was just a symbol of our connection, our relationship, our dwelling with the Father and his Son. But now, at the time of heaven, we're going to actually be there with the Father and the Son. Notice, you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. It says that in Daniel 2:45. So imagine a mountain, okay, and out of the mountain there is a stone that's cut. Which one is bigger, the mountain or the stone? It's the mountain, right? The mountain is bigger than the stone, because the stone comes out of the mountain. Well, if the stone comes out of the mountain must be stone. And so you have a bigger rock that the stone has come out of. They're the same material. They are related to each other, okay? It's the same idea as Eve coming forth from Adam. Adam was bigger, Eve was smaller. Same substance and the same idea. So what you have illustrated in Daniel 2:45 is that the Father is a rock, a very big one. The Son is a rock as well, the only other biggest rock in the universe. And so what we see is the city had a great wall, okay? It was great and high. There were 12 gates and 12 angels that stood there, and the names thereon, and there was the 12 tribes of the children of Israel whose names were there. So 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, on the east 3, on the north 3, on the south 3, on the west 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in the names and in them, rather, the names of the 12 apostles. So these foundations, what are they? Are they made up of ice? Are they made up of wind? Are they made up of water? No, these are all made up of stone, okay? Different stones, different materials, minerals. And so if the Father and the Son are stone, the Father's the biggest, the Son is the next biggest in the universe, and you have the gates and the angels, or the what do you call, the foundations of the wall, or the walls and the foundations, are being described as stone. We know that it's gold. In fact, the walls of the city, it's like a mineral, if you will, a metal. We have the same concept here. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, that's Christ, he was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So what we have here is described the mountain, a stone from the mountain, and the temple, or the city of God that will have no temple in it, it's made up of stones, living stones, and you are living stones, and God the Father is a living stone, and his Son is the chief cornerstone. And so really, the Father, the Son, the angels, and all of those that are redeemed are going to make up this temple. We are going to be in open communion. We are going to have fellowship one with another. We will have the same existence, a life that measures with the life of God. We are going to be able to live throughout the ceaseless ages in perfect communion. No break in the communion with the Father and his Son. There's going to be no sin which separates us between God and men. We're going to have an amazing experience of being together with each other throughout the ceaseless ages and with the Father and his Son. All of us being represented as stones. The mountain, the chief cornerstone, and living stones, right? Yeah, thanks for asking. Is it strictly symbolic? I don't think it is strictly. I think it is an actual building that is symbolic, if you understand what I mean. There's going to be a real city. There is streets of gold. We're going to be there with the Father and the Son. But everything is illustrating the relationship we will have, the Father, the Son, the angels, and those that are redeemed. Does that make sense? Yes, absolutely. It's the city that is described in one illustration, which is like when the, in, what is it, Matthew 25 or 22? I don't remember exactly where, but there's the illustration of the king making a wedding party for his son, and there's lots of guests, and the king goes in to look at the guest, and he sees one without the garment. You remember that story. He says, cast out, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In that story, we are represented not as the bride, we are represented as the guests. In the book of Revelation, I believe the city itself is referring to the bride, but the bride is made up of living stones. And so, yes, it is us, it representing us. So it depends on what illustration you're using, whether or not it could be we as the bride or not. Does that make sense? It, absolutely. Dominion over what? Dominion over his people, right? So yes, it's. I think everything can be related back to the fact that he is a king of saints, right? And so God doesn't need to give his son a building to marry as a bride. If it was that simple, he would have just created it and said, here, son, here's your bride, here's your wife. But what God is doing is he's making this building out of living stones. Every one of us replacing those that had fallen, the two-thirds that had come, or the one-third that had come down, cast out from heaven. We are actually going to repopulate heaven, and we will be sitting on the throne with the Father and his Son. And so that, to me, is just really amazing how the city is made up of living stones. And though there will be an actual city, and not in every story can we represent ourselves as the bride, but definitely in the book of Revelation, we are symbolized as those making up the bride itself. You know, I've wondered about that, just making a comment real quick. People say Jerusalem used to be where they say is the Wailing Wall. And they say, yeah, this is an actual part of the structure of where Christ, rather the city was. But I remember Jesus saying that not one stone would be left upon another. So there's a real conflict there in my mind. If that is in fact the Wailing Wall of the city, why is it still standing? And I've asked a few people that question, and I've not been able to get a good answer. Well, the chief cornerstone historically, and even, I don't remember where, maybe in the Desire of Ages, but you can find this. The chief cornerstone was the stone that was set first. And that stone that was the very first one set needed to be perfectly set and aligned correctly. Because like if you set it here and you wanted the building to go that direction, but that first stone is tilted this way, the building's going to go that direction, you see? And so that stone needed to be the one that was set perfectly and orderly in the way that the rest of the building would be set up. So the chief cornerstone is actually Christ. He's the one that built, you know, upon him, all the rest of the entire building is founded. What does it mean that the Revelation 21, 24, and 26 say that the kings bring their glory and the glory of the nations into the city. Didn't it just say in verse 23 that the glory of God would lighten it? Good question. So notice what it does say in 21:23. It says, the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for because the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So if any kings are there, it's because they're saved. But then it says, the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So there's the kings that bring their glory, and then there's the glory and honor of the nations that's also brought into it. So here's a thought. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light. That's what that verse says. But we can't say that about kings, right? So kings are not light, but God is. It must therefore be the glory of God that the kings have. So, you know, we're going to be perfect stones, and the reason why we're perfect stones is because God has, through his Son, hewed, shaped, and molded us into those perfect living stones. That's the only reason why we have been given that opportunity to be part of this kingdom, is because of the glory of God. Notice what it says in Daniel 2:37. Thou, O King, art a King of kings, and the God of heaven, what did he do? He has given you what you have, a kingdom, power, strength, and what's the word? Glory. So if this king has glory, it's because God, the God of heaven, has given you glory. So that's an interesting verse there. Daniel 5, verse 18. O thou King, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. So now, King Nebuchadnezzar, he might be in heaven. I don't remember exactly all of what happened at the end of his life, but I've got a study on the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and it seems to me that the king accepted the father as his God. Okay, you can see that in the end of his life, chapter 4. And so the Most High God gave him glory. So if Nebuchadnezzar comes into the kingdom, what kind of glory will he bring? It will be the glory of God that was given him, right? So I think that's pretty neat.